The book of Romans, working our way through this great epistle of the Apostle Paul, back in Romans 8 this morning. The ocean is awe-inspiring. If you've been to the ocean, you know what I mean. It's awe-inspiring. It's amazing to step into the ocean. Because when one takes one step into the ocean, even though you've just stepped one step into it, you realize, I have just stepped into the vastness and the depth of this ocean. And at once, at the same time, one realizes, when I've stepped into the ocean, I cannot even begin to comprehend its vastness and its fullness and its depth. And one stands there with a sense of awe and wonder. That's something of what I experience every single week, usually on a Tuesday morning, when I begin to study for the next message in the series on Romans. I find myself taking a step into the next passage that I'm going to preach, and my sense is every single week I have just stepped into an ocean of truth. And I stand there with this sense of awe and wonder and really incomprehension. Every single week in every passage, I find myself faced with this dilemma. There's so much here. How will I possibly cover all of this? And then sooner or later, on Tuesday afternoon or Wednesday morning or sometime, I'll conclude, I can't. And so I begin to pray for God's help to be able to swim in the ocean depths of the truth and not drown in the ocean depths of the truth. And I begin to pray for God to help me to at least swim in this ocean and to somehow just hold up something to his people and say, here's something of the truths of God's word in this passage. And this week is no exception. In the passage before us, the Apostle Paul is going to speak about the unbelievable truth of believers being led by the Spirit of God. He's going to deal with the amazing doctrine of the believer's adoption into the family of God. He's going to deal with the awe-inspiring doctrine of the believer's inheritance as being an heir of God. He's going to deal with the deep, challenging doctrine of a believer's suffering. Maybe you see the dilemma. Here's the thing. Because every single one of those thoughts that are included in the passage today could easily be one or multiple topical sermons about that subject. And that would be perfectly fine and good to handle them in that way. That's why Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 366 sermons in his series on the book of Romans and didn't finish. But that's not my goal. My goal as we work through this book is to try to catch and to stay with the exegetical flow of the passage itself, to try to catch and to stay with the exegetical flow of the epistle. And so once again, feels like the best I can do this morning is say, here is at least part of the flow of the context that the Apostle Paul is dealing with here. This is something we said a couple of weeks ago. Paul is drawing theological lines in the sand in Romans chapter 8. He's distinguishing here who are the sons of God and who are not the sons of God. And then he's giving some distinguishing markers of each group. He's also showing how these markers are vitally related to the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. He draws this definitive line, for example, in the sand in the last part of verse 9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. He's not a Christian. He's not a child of God. In the passage today that Chris read to us, the apostle is continuing to do that, and he's doing it with some profound and marvelous truths. And this morning we hope to search out five signs or five markers of being the true children of God. Continuing to draw this line in the sand. This is somewhat similar to what John does in 1 John when John says a half a dozen times, so by this we know that we are the sons of God. Paul's doing something similar here. We want to look out five signs of being truly sons of God. The first sign is in verse 14. This particular sign could not be more clearly stated. It's one of the signs of being a son of God. Here's what Paul writes in verse 14 of Romans chapter 8. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And we can't unpack all that it means to be led by the Spirit of God, but we can go carefully to the context here and observe a few important things. First of all, the leading of the Spirit of God is not something reserved merely for the spiritually elite. The leading of the Spirit of God is not something for the super spiritually gifted only. This leading of the Spirit of God is not merely for pastors and missionaries. Look carefully at what the apostle says here. For all, without exception, for all who are led by the Spirit of God, and here he uses a demonstrative pronoun, these are the sons of God. Who? Those who are led by the Spirit of God. Also, this is not something, this leading of the Spirit of God is not something sporadic. It's not something that is spiritually rare and reserved for special spiritual occasions. Rather, the apostle says, and those who are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. In other words, this is the regular characteristic pattern of their lives. They are led by God's Spirit. And neither is this leading of the Spirit of God something that is hyper-spiritually mystical. This idea of being led by the Spirit of God, in other places, Paul calls it being filled with the Spirit. He calls it being controlled by the Spirit of God. And how does the Spirit of God lead the children of God? It's been said before that the Spirit of God rides best in his own chariot, and the chariot of the Spirit of God is the Word of God. He is the Spirit of truth. It's one of his names. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. And as the Spirit of truth, he leads all of God's children. And as the Spirit of truth, he leads all of God's children to the Word of God. And having led them to the Word of God, he leads all of God's children by the Word of God. His leading is not by hunches. His leading is not by chills going down your back, although you might get some chills going down your back when the Spirit of God leads you by the Word of God, because sometimes it's pretty amazing. He will lead God's children to the Word of God. He will lead God's children by the Word of God. He is the Holy Spirit, and so he will always lead God's people into holiness. The Holy Spirit will lead men to be holy men. The Holy Spirit will lead women to be holy women. The Holy Spirit will lead young people to be holy young people. He will lead them into sanctification. Of course, context is king. And look at how verse 13 is connected to verse 14. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Specifically in this context, those who are led by the Spirit of God are those who will be about putting to death the sinful deeds in their body. They'll be those who are walking according to the Spirit. Paul tells us in Galatians 5 that when we are led by the Spirit and filled by the Spirit and controlled by the Spirit, we will not gratify the sinful lust of the flesh. When we are led by the Holy Spirit, he will produce his fruit in us. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a few moments. But here's the question. Is this happening in your life? Is there a real sense in you that the general, as we said a few weeks ago, the general bias of your life, the general direction of your life, is that the Holy Spirit of God is making you more and more holy, that the Holy Spirit of God is leading you into holiness, that the Holy Spirit of God is leading you regularly and consistently to the Word of God, and He's leading you in regularly and consistently by the Word of God. If the answer to that is yes, and for many of you I know it is, praise God. If the answer to that is, I really don't know what you're talking about the Holy Spirit leading me, and the Holy Spirit leading me to the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit leading me by the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit producing His fruit in me, then there's a reasonable question about whether or not you are a child of God, because these are the sons of God, those who are led by the Spirit of God. Sign number two that Paul gives us in this passage, in verse 15. He says, those who are the children of God are those who have received the Spirit of adoption, and the result being that you have a trustful confidence in God as your Father. Because we have this Spirit of adoption, Paul tells us there's something that's not that we don't have as the children of God, and there's something that we do have as the children of God. Namely, we don't have a slavish, cringing, doubtful fear that we have to somehow measure up to get God's love and favor in our lives. He says here, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading you, as the ESV said, back to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption. And so this is what we don't have. We don't have a slavish fear. We don't fear condemnation. We don't fear the wrath of God. This is what Paul has been telling us all along as he's unpacked the doctrine of justification. A legal transfer has taken place. None are justified by the works of the law. All are justified by God's gracious gift to us in Christ. And God, by legal transfer, has imputed to us the very righteousness of Christ, and as a judge has then declared us righteous. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have a definitive peace with God. That legal transfer of justification has taken place. But here he informs us and another amazing legal transfer has taken place. The legal transfer of adoption. That is not just a legal transfer, it's a relational transfer. This holy, righteous judge has become our Father. Forensic justification is one thing. I declare you righteous. Pardon, marvelous. Forgiveness, marvelous. But the judge says, and now I take you as my adopted children, my adopted sons and daughters. And he causes his Spirit to dwell in us as the Spirit of adoption. And as a result, we don't have a slavish fear. What we do have is a calm, unwavering, rock-solid confidence in our Father's love and kindness and provision to us, knowing that if He has given His Son for us, how will He not in Him give us richly all things? Again, I want to ask this to you this morning. When you think about God, when you think about relating to God, does it ever cross your mind, what do I have to do today to earn God's favor? What do I have to do today to earn God's love? What do I have to do to make Him favorable towards me, like a scared, skittish slave who has no relationship with his master? Or are you free from any works righteousness mentality, because you know because of the legal transfer of justification, God has declared me righteous in Christ. And then he's gone even further, and he's made the legal transfer of adoption and has made me his son. And I have full rights of a son. And I can call him Papa, Daddy, my Father who is in heaven. A sign of sonship is we have received the spirit of adoption, and the result being we have a trustful confidence in God as our Father. Here's a third sign in this passage. It comes in verse 16. And Paul says here, verse 16, that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So this third sign is this. As a child of God, you have the witness of the Holy Spirit with your spirit that you are a child of God. Now, admittedly, one could say, Pastor Donnie, that seems highly subjective to me. That just seems like a highly subjective proposition there. That the Spirit of God would witness to my spirit somehow that I am a child of God. It would be easier if the Spirit of God would witness to my ears and say, you are a child of God. But it's not how it is. It says the Spirit of God witnesses to our spirit that we're God's children. And it certainly is a fair question to ask. Well, how do I know that I have this witness of the Holy Spirit with my spirit? Let's just think together about this for a second. Because it's not nearly as subjective as we might think. By virtue of this being the witness of the Holy Spirit, another word we could use there is this is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Again, sort of a court scene. There's a witness, and the witness is making a testimony of something. So this is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And by virtue of it being the witness of the Holy Spirit, who is again the Spirit of truth, this is not wholly subjective. The testimony of a credible witness is always corroborated by objective, verifiable, supporting evidence. The testimony of a witness is cast out. It's no good if it's simply based on subjectivity, if it's simply based on subjective opinion, if it's simply based on, I think that's what I saw. The Spirit of God is not going to witness to our spirit, I think you're a son of God. No, his testimony is credible because it's corroborated by supporting evidence. This testimony of the Holy Spirit is credible and reliable because it is corroborated by the objective, verifiable, supporting evidence of his own work in the child of God. Let me try to unpack that a little bit. We've read in this passage, for example, that in verse 2, that the Spirit of life and peace has set us free from the principle of sin and death. He is the Spirit of life. He's the Spirit of life who set us free from that dominating power of sin in our lives. He has set you free. The believer now is a person who has new spiritual life that has been given to him by the Spirit of life. As a result, he has new desires in his life, new directions in his life. I remember being 18 years old and having to go to church because I had to go to church. I remember being converted about that time, and after I was converted, you would have had to chain me up and thrown me in prison and locked key and thrown the key away to keep me away from God's people. I would have fought tooth and nail to have God's word daily. There was a new desire, there was a new direction, there was new life. Because the Spirit of life had set me free from the dominating power of sin and death. We learn in verse 4 of chapter 8 that we've been given the Holy Spirit that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Right? And so we can say a witness of the Spirit would be, in our spirit, we say, I love the law of God. I mean, I still have my Romans 7 battles, but I love the law of God. I want to know what the law of God says. I want to know how the law of God directs me. Your law is sweet to me. It's sweeter than honey. And I want to obey you and please you. In verse 5, we read about those whose minds are set on the Spirit, and there's a whole new bias in their lives. And you look and you say, you know what? That's true of me. There's a whole new bias in my life. My mind is not set only on the things of the flesh. My mind is set on the things of the Spirit. Or in verse 14, we talk about those who are being led by the Spirit. Yeah, I'm led by the Spirit. Or in verse 15, their spirit is the spirit of adoption, so that we have this confidence in God as our Father. John gives us a little help here in 1 John in his epistle when he writes these words. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. John was giving us one of those evidences of the Spirit's witness to us. What was it? The one in whom the Spirit is given, the one in whom the Spirit abides, keeps God's commandments. Does he keep them perfectly? No. Does he keep them as a general bias of his life? That's his goal and the direction of his life, yes. We can talk about the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, there's a word that Paul uses about the works of the flesh. He says, the works of the flesh are evident. The works of the flesh are obvious. And then he spells out a list of those. And then he turns right around in that same spirit and says, but this is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is also obvious. And so this idea of the Spirit being a testimony to our spirit that we are the children of God is certainly not a wholly subjective witness. It's the trustworthy testimony of the Holy Spirit to our spirit of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives that we are the sons of God. Again, the question this morning, do you have that witness of the Holy Spirit of God in your spirit? You see he's at work in your life. You see he's made you a new creature in Christ. You still have battles, but you thank God for the battle, and you're fighting the battle and growing in the Holy Spirit's sanctification. If the answer is yes, and again, I know that's true in many of your lives, I rejoice with you and praise God for his work in you. But again, this morning, if in your heart of hearts, you say, no. I don't have the objective, reliable, trustworthy testimony of the Spirit of God because of his work in me that I am a son of God. I don't have that. Or I'm not sure if I do. Look, that's serious business. The Apostle Paul is drawing lines in the sand, revealing to us who are the sons of God and who are not. And those who are the sons of God have that witness of the Holy Spirit with their witness. And if you don't, there's reason to doubt that you're a child of God. There's reason to believe that your life, in fact, rather is dominated by sin and self. But here's the great news. It doesn't have to carry on that way. Today, you can come to Christ. Today, you can be indwelt by his Holy Spirit and know that blessed witness of the Spirit with your spirit that you're a child of God. Here's a fourth sign in verse 17 of Paul drawing this line in the sand. In verse 17, Paul tells us that those who are the sons of God have a confident hope in a glorious inheritance. They are, in fact, those individuals who are in God's will because they're God's children. Don't get me wrong here. When I say in God's will, I don't mean you're in God's decretive will or you're in God's prescriptive will. I mean you're in God's will like an heir is included in the will of his parents. Look what Paul says there in verse 17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Let's follow what the apostle is saying here. All who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. By the Spirit, you've become the legally adopted children of God with full rights as His children. The Holy Spirit bears witness to us that we are the children of God. And then Paul says, if children, or perhaps better, since we are children of God, then we're heirs. And we're heirs of God and joint heirs with His Son. He's saying this in simple terms. We are God's children, so we are in God's will as heirs. Now, there is no possible way we have time this morning to unpack the ocean depths. Here's another one of those. I just stepped into an ocean. He's talking about how we are heirs of God. There's no way we can unpack the ocean depths of truth of all that it means to be an heir of God. But let's just think about three realities of our inheritance as the children of God. First of all, as heirs of God, our inheritance is a vast inheritance of unmeasurable wealth. For a person to leave a valid will, that person has to possess the things that they pass along to their children. What use is it if a man says in his will, I bequeath all my earthly goods to my children, if he has no earthly goods to bequeath to them? What about our Father? What about His will? What about our inheritance? Does He have stuff to pass along to us? To give to us? Just a few verses. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. Psalm 50:10, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills and the hills. I know every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field is mine. I possess it, our Father says. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, our Father says, because the world is mine and all it contains. Or how about Psalm 89:11? God, the heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all it contains, they are yours. They are your possession. In Haggai 2:8, God says, all the silver is mine. All the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. Hear what the Apostle Paul says about our inheritance in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says to the believers there in Corinth and to us, listen to this, we're talking about our inheritance. Does God have something to give to us in His will? Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 3 to believers, for all things belong to you, whether of the world or of life or of death or of things present or of things to come, all things belong to you. Why? Because you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. All things are yours as believers. Paul was struggling along with this with the Ephesians, and he prayed for them, and I would pray for us this morning. He said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance to the saints. So I just want to pray you'll begin to understand you're going to inherit the riches of all of God's glory. And it's more than that. In Psalm 16, the psalmist writes, the Lord Himself is the portion of my inheritance. My lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. So it's not only that all of the world and all of the universe is God's, and all these things are ours in Him, but God Himself is the portion of your inheritance. His infinite self, His infinite glory, His infinite riches, these are yours. And again, what good would even a large inheritance be if it's not a certain and a secure inheritance And here Peter tells us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." We're also told in the book of Hebrews that our inheritance is an eternal inheritance. And so this vast and valuable, this certain and secure, this eternal inheritance is yours because you are a child of God. And as a child of God, an heir of God. You've got a vast, valuable, certain, and secure inheritance. Recently, Jane received a bunch of boxes from England because of some things that she inherited from her parents. These boxes came to our house. Now, there's a simple reason why none of these boxes came to your house. The simple reason these boxes didn't come to your house is because you were not an heir of Leslie and Jesse Swalwell. And there's a reason why you were not an heir of Leslie and Jesse Swalwell. Because you were not a child of Leslie and Jesse Swalwell. But if, and that's what Paul says, if you were a child, then you would be an heir also, and a fellow heir of Jane, and a fellow heir of her siblings. When these boxes came, it was no surprise. Jane knew she was an heir because she was a child of her parents. It was an expectant confidence that she would receive whatever she received from them. And it's the same for us as the children of God. We have an expectant, hopeful confidence of a vast, secure, eternal inheritance because we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God. Do you have that confidence this morning? Is that a confidence that you live with, that you're going to one day inherit all of the glories of the new heavens and the new earth? One last final sign of sonship here in verse 17b. This was a real head scratcher for me. Paul says a sign of sonship here is suffering. It seems like an odd, misplaced insertion. And yet here again is a topic of ocean depths that would require another entire sermon. Let's read it again in verse 17. "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." We can't miss this as a sign of sonship. He says, you are a child and you are an heir if you suffer with him. Suffering is a sign of our sonship. Suffering is a sign of belonging to the family of God. Suffering, Paul tells us, is as much a part of being a son of God as being an heir of the inheritance of God. Our fellow heir, our older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, suffered for the Father's sake. Our joint heir, our older brother, suffered while carrying out the Father's will. Your older brother suffered for you to purchase your salvation. Sometimes we refer to our sweet Jesus as our nail-scarred king. Oh, he's your nail-scarred king. He has the scars of the cross in his hands and the scars of the cross in his feet and the scars of the thorn of crowns on his brow and the scar of the spear in his side, because our older brother suffered for us, carrying out the will of God to fight for our redemption. And our older brother says to us, if they hated me, they will hate you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they rejected me, they will reject you. Paul tells us in Philippians 1:29, for to you as believers, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Or we read in 1 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Suffering is a universal mark of being a joint heir with Christ and being a child of God. In Galatia, there's a reason why Paul wrote the epistle to the Galatians. In Galatia, the apostle Paul was being accused as being an imposter. He was being accused of being a charlatan. He was being accused of being a false teacher. And in writing his epistle to the Galatians, Paul had two overarching goals. One was, of course, to defend the validity of the gospel. A second overarching reason that Paul wrote Galatians was to defend the validity of himself, of his own ministry. And it's just simply revealing to see how Paul closes the letter to the Galatians in the next to last verse, right before his general benediction. Here's the next to the last verse in Galatians 6:17, where Paul says this, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks, plural, the brand marks of Jesus. These brand marks in that day were cuts or burns in the skin of slaves to identify who their master was. By looking at these brand marks, it was clearly evident, this man is my master. This is the person that I serve, that I'm committed to. When Paul writes these words, he's basically saying, to anyone who would question my validity, to anyone who questions my commitment to Christ, let them trouble me no more. For I bear the brand marks of Christ on my body. These brand marks make it evidently plain. He is my master. He is the one I serve. He's the one I'm committed to. Later in Paul's life, he could have said, see, here are the brand marks. Here are the brand marks of the 5 times I was lashed with 40 lashes minus one. He could say, here are the brand marks where I was stoned and left for dead. At any given point in his ministry, he could have said, here's the brand marks of my empty wallet, because there are times where I just don't have. There are times when I abound and there are times that I don't have. He could say, here's the brand marks of when I was shipwrecked. He bore these brand marks of suffering in his body, and it was evidently clear he was a servant of Christ. And the brand marks of Christian suffering take many, many forms. Hate, rejection, ridicule, physical persecution, loss. Loss of possessions, loss of property, loss of promotions, loss of positions. I do not doubt that you, my brothers and sisters, are going to be facing these kinds of things in the near future. The loss of your business, the loss of your bakery, the loss of your flower shop, the loss of popularity, the loss of life, martyrdom. And so many of our brothers and sisters around the world, our fellow heirs, are suffering severely today because, not because they're not the children of God, but because they are the children of God. Our brothers and sisters in Arabic sing our hymn, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." But they've added another verse to that hymn that's not in our hymn. And they sing like this: "And even if it means chains and prisons, I have decided to follow Jesus. I'll follow on. I'll follow on." And again, I do not doubt that you and I are facing suffering here like never before. Be ready. Be steady. It's okay. It's a sign that you're a son of God. And Paul goes on to tell us here that our momentary light afflictions in this world cannot be compared to the weight of the glory of our inheritance when we receive as the heirs of God all of his possessions in the new heavens and the new earth. Peter writes these words: "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the fellowship of Christ's sufferings," the same fellowship that Paul talked about in Ephesians or Philippians, the fellowship of his sufferings, "keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you as the children of God." Once again, I know, I am confident in you. I know that you, as my brothers and sisters, I know that you've experienced loss. I know that many of you have, I know that some of you could be so much higher up than where you are right now in the world of work and the world of positions. I just know that ladder was out there for you, and it wouldn't have been a wrong thing necessarily for you to climb that ladder, but you said, you know, I'm going to invest in Christ's kingdom. I'm going to invest in Christ's family. I'm not going to sell my soul to the company. I know that many of you have suffered ridicule from your families. You have and you will. But let me turn that around. If you're a professing Christian here today, have you suffered for righteousness' sake? Have you just a little bit? I'm not saying that you've faced the martyrs' challenge. But have you? Many of you have, because you're the sons of God. Some of you never have, because life is all about you and your safety and your comfort and your popularity and your success and your position. And that's called loving the world and the things of the world. And that's called not being a child of God. That's the bent and the bias of your heart. I'll be honest with you, I don't exactly know how to close. I'm glad we're coming to the Lord's table, because that's a great way to close today. Because the children of God can come and say, "God, thank you for your Son, through whom you've made me one of your own children. Thank you for your Son, through whom you've given me his righteousness. And thank you that through him I'm your adopted child today." So come and enjoy the Lord's table with your Heavenly Father. Lord, we thank you for your grace. It's so amazing. Thank you that certainly it does save us from your eternal punishment, how we can't even be thankful enough for that. But thank you for how your grace gives to us your Spirit to lead us according to your word, and thank you for how your grace gives to us the Spirit of adoption, and thank you for how your grace causes your Spirit to witness to our spirit that we're your children, and thank you for your grace that makes us heirs of all that you possess, including yourself. And thank you that the suffering that we experience because your children will not compare to the weight of glory that you have for us because we are your children. And so, because of these things, would you make the Lord's Supper just be sweeter to us today as we come to your table. Abba, Father. Amen. Let's go to the table together.